somewhere I read, of the freedom of speech.
Et qui défendait la liberté d'expression.
The moment you limit free speech, it's not free speech.
Somebody will say, oh, freedom of speech, freedom of speech. These are foolish people.
Welcome to Clear and Present Danger, a history of free speech, by Jakub Mshangama.
Clear and Present Danger relies on the generous support of FIRE, the Foundation for Individual Rights in Education, Fridor, and the Politiken Foundation.
Episode 18, Colonial Descent, Blasphemy, Libel, and Tolerance in 17th Century America. In 2006, members of the small Westboro Baptist Church traveled to Maryland to picket the funeral of Marine Lance Corporal Matthew Snyder, who had been killed in Iraq. The Westboro Baptist Church believes America is being punished for tolerating homosexuality. And in a well-rehearsed ritual, members of the church held up signs with messages like, God hates the USA, thank God for 9/11, thank God for dead soldiers, you're going to hell, and God hates you. On their website, the church targeted the Catholic Snyder family with religious bigotry, claiming that they had raised Matthew for the devil. Snyder's father sued the Westboro Baptist Church for inflicting emotional distress, and the case ended up before the Supreme Court. Now put yourselves in the shoes of Snyder's father, a gay man, and try to imagine what it must have felt like to be confronted with the church members reveling in the death of your son and claiming it to be divine justice for tolerating your sexual identity. Surely, no one should put up with that. But with their hateful protest, the Westboro Baptist Church also targeted the United States, its laws on homosexuality, the military and its personnel, i.e. soldiers, and engaged in religious speech. In the majority decision, Chief Justice Roberts concluded,
speech is powerful. It can stir people to action, move them to tears of both joy and sorrow, and, as it did here, inflict great pain. On the facts before us, we cannot react to that pain by punishing the speaker. As a nation, we have chosen a different course, to protect even hurtful speech on public issues to ensure that we do not stifle public debate.
And it would seem that Americans agree. Ask people around the world whether they believe in the right to say what they want without censorship, and Americans stand out. 71% of Americans believe the right to speak your mind without consequences from public authorities is very important. That's significantly higher than the global median of 56%. A full 95% of Americans think it's very important to be able to criticize the government without censorship, and 77% support the right to offend religious feelings compared to a global median of 80 and 35% respectively. These attitudes seem to confirm the popular support for the First Amendment's protection of controversial expressions that would be punishable in many other countries. So many Americans, both liberal and conservatives, reacted with shock and disbelief when the European Court of Human Rights recently decided that Austria did not violate freedom of expression by convicting a woman for disparaging religious feelings after having called the Prophet Muhammad a pedophile. And of course, to most Americans, the very idea that the Saudi blogger Raif Badawi was flogged for insulting Islam and promoting secularism is almost unfathomable. But where does this idea, that even deeply offensive and hateful expressions should be allowed, come from? A tempting explanation might be that free speech and religion was part of the very ethos of the early colonists arriving in search of freedom, especially religious freedom, which was systematically denied in Europe. But that would be a myth, for as we shall see, early colonial America was no safe space for free speech and religion. Most 17th and many 18th century inhabitants of British America would be shocked if told that you could openly disparage any religious doctrine. And no one in the 17th century imagined a society based on the principle that debate on public issues should be uninhibited, robust, and wide open, and even include vehement, caustic, and sometimes unpleasingly sharp attacks on governments and public officials,
to quote the words of the Supreme Court in the landmark decision of New York Times versus Sullivan. Instead, the laws and charters of English colonial America criminalized seditious speech aimed at the high and mighty colonial governments and their laws. The seemingly modern phenomenon of fake news was not then a term used to deflect inconvenient news and tarnish political opponents, but a punishable offense. It's also crucial to remember that most colonies had established churches, and ensuring religious conformity was an important part of the laws and public policy. So openly dissenting from the official religion also meant challenging colonial governments, and therefore, as we shall see, religious speech and practices were often severely restricted. Several colonies also punished blasphemy and religious offense in order to ensure the social peace. In other words, the road towards the core ideal and protection of the First Amendment today was neither short, straight, or narrow. And as we will see in later episodes, even with independence and a Bill of Rights, the promise of robust and principled speech for all Americans was very far from being fulfilled. Still, in hindsight, and with some squinting, you can identify developments in the second half of 17th century colonial America that unintentionally helped pave the way for the idea of free speech as a fundamental right, which would become constitutionally secured in the second half of the 18th century. In 1607, Jamestown in Virginia became the first permanent English settlement in North America. In 1611, Virginia Governor Thomas Dale issued a long list of offenses known as Dale's Laws. The colony would execute colonists for crimes including blasphemy, idolatry, witchcraft, consulting with witches, heresy, and, horror of horrors, worshipping God in a molten or graven image. Though reviling the religion and worship of God and the government of the church was sanctioned with a mere slap on the wrist by banishment. Dale's law expired in 1619, and Virginia would not have a formal blasphemy ban until 1642. In fact, many of the colonies were not overly concerned with prosecuting blasphemy, and even less so heresy, compared to what took place in England, not to mention continental Europe. One scholar has identified 147 prosecutions for religious crimes in the published court records of colonial America in the period from 1620 to 1700. Of these 147 prosecutions, 5 were for heresy, 20 for blasphemy, 30 for profanity and swearing, 45 for breaking the Sabbath, 32 for profaning the Sabbath, and 15 for various religious crimes. Now, this survey is not exhaustive because it omits cases at the county and local level. But it's still safe to say that we are very far from the 1,176 and 950 cases, respectively, investigated from the 1570s to the 1700 by the Spanish Inquisition in Lima and Mexico City. So English colonial America was certainly nothing like Spanish and Portuguese America, where the Inquisition spread terror with auto-da-fés and burnings, as we saw in the last episode. But still, religious intolerance was the norm. And once you'd witness someone being savagely whipped or having their ears cropped, the temptation to blaspheme might have diminished, so the relatively low number of cases might reflect a mix of both fear and self-censorship, as well as government leniency. The epicenter of colonial religious intolerance was New England. As you'll remember from episode 15, the Puritans were hardcore Protestants who called for a clearer cut with the Catholic Church and a more pure and austere understanding of Christianity centered on the Bible as the literal word of God. They were disgusted with the Church of England, which they saw as flirting with popery. With the colonization of America, many Puritans saw their chance to leave the Sodoma and Gomorrah for the new promised land. According to John Winthrop, a prominent Puritan colonist, God had chosen New England as a refuge for many whom he meant to save out of the general destruction. The first Puritan pilgrims anchored in Cape Cod in the fall of 1620.
From the late 1620s, the increasingly intolerant policies of King Charles and his partner in crime, Bishop Laud, pushed many more to go. But once they reached New England, the Puritans did not set up a haven of religious tolerance. In fact, they regarded what a leading Puritan called the lawlessness of liberty of conscience as an open invitation to heresy and anarchy. So it was not that they were against the persecutory methods of Charles and Laud. It was that these methods were used against the wrong people, i.e. themselves. But now they had a chance to set things straight and ensure that the true faith was defended and the real heretics and blasphemers were punished. According to John Cotton, a prominent minister of Boston's First Church, the Massachusetts Bay Colony was organized as if the Lord Jesus were here himself in person. Catholics, Anglicans, Baptists, Quakers, and Jews were given the free liberty to keep away, as a leading Puritan put it. Those who stayed put, without conforming, were often punished or banished. As early as 1631, a Philip Ratcliffe was sentenced to have his ears cut off and banishment when he accused the Church of Salem of being founded by the devil. Formerly, Ratcliffe was punished for sedition, because only in 1642 was a proper blasphemy ban adopted. Inspired by the Puritan infatuation with Old Testament justice, it proclaimed that
if any man shall blaspheme the name of God, the Father, the Son, or Holy Ghost, with direct, express, presumptuous, or high-handed blasphemy, or shall curse God in like manner, he shall be put to death.
It was one thing to stray from religious orthodoxy, but if blasphemous and schismatic words sprang from the lips of a woman, why then all hell was loose. So when Anne Hutchison not only refused to be a good, obedient woman, but directly attacked the authority of the church by holding gatherings where she converted ordinary Bostonians to her unorthodox brand of Puritanism, Governor John Winthrop sounded the alarm. Hutchison was formally excommunicated and banished for sedition, but she was told that a punishment would teach her no more to blaspheme. And Winthrop also let her know that you have stepped out of your place. You have rather been a husband than a wife, and a preacher than a hearer, and a magistrate than a subject. Both the case against Hutchison and Ratcliffe show that religion and politics were difficult to separate. Blaspheming would often be seen as sedition, and punishments not only shored up religious orthodoxy, but also the power of the authorities entrusted with governing. And blasphemy laws therefore served as an impediment to both religious and political dissent. Hutchison, though, was just a naughty schoolgirl compared to Samuel Gordon, whose religious convictions were an eclectic mix that offended just about everyone, except Gordon himself and a few disciples who could stomach the radical mix of ideas that went into his religious Kool-Aid. In 1637, Gordon was whipped and banished for calling the magistrates corrupt and great asses. Gordon then got involved in a dispute over land and sent a number of highly offensive letters to the authorities in Massachusetts, who found 26 instances of blasphemy and promptly dispatched a posse to arrest Gordon and his followers. In 1643, Gordon was convicted of being a blasphemous enemy to the true religion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Gordon and his followers were given harsh punishments, including hard labor, prison in irons, and ultimately banishment under pain of death. Indians could also be targeted by blasphemy laws. In 1641, a Native American called Porquash shocked colonists in Connecticut by dismissing Jesus as a nobody whose bones had rotted. This caused him a savage whipping and a warning that he would be executed if he repeated his crime. Pretty ironic, since Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 states that whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. There are also cases of women being whipped for blasphemy, including a captain's daughter in New Haven who held speeches about the blasphemous tendencies of the Bible. But things could get even hotter than that. In 1657, Bostonian John Crossman was not only severely beaten, he also had the letter B branded in his forehead with red-hot irons. The Puritan intolerance even extended to colleges. Today, Harvard might be overwhelmingly liberal and committed to diversity of both ideas and its student body. But Harvard was founded to educate members of the clergy, not on the idea of heterodoxy and academic freedom. In fact, Harvard's very first president, Henry Dunster, had to resign. He triggered everyone by violating a law prohibiting criticism of infant baptism, a central tenet of Puritanism. Dunster's advocacy of adult baptism clearly threatened the safety of students and faculty alike, and so Dunster had to go. In 1674, Harvard College president Leonard Hoare ran a strictly disciplinarian regime. So when student Thomas Sargent made some irreverent comments about the Holy Ghost, Sargent received the following sentence.
That being convicted of speaking blasphemous words concerning the Holy Ghost, he should be therefore publicly whipped before all the scholars.
At least there was scriptural support for this particular whipping. For where Matthew 12:31 preaches forgiveness for those who blaspheme against Christ, there shall be no forgiveness for those who blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. Maybe present-day colleges should consider adding whipping to the sanctions for violating speech codes. You know, 20 lashes for handing out copies of the Constitution outside a designated free speech zone on Constitution Day. True case, by the way. It's important to stress that outside New England and Maryland, most colonies had very few blasphemy cases. And in the second half of the 17th century, blasphemy cases dwindled and almost disappeared in the 18th century. Pennsylvania had no blasphemy cases before 1799. But even though blasphemy cases were relatively rare and punishments became milder in the 1680s, there were still instances of brutal justice. A man in Marblehead, Massachusetts, was punished with the pillory and the piercing of his tongue with hot irons, after which he was sent to prison until he could pay the cost of his due process. In 1694, the notorious religious hothead John Rogers, who was a frequent disturber of church services, was punished for blasphemy after having affirmed that his body was the body of Christ. Rogers was flogged 76 times with a whip that, in the words of Leonard Levy, was tied with knots the size of walnuts. Then he was tossed into his prison cell, which had been stripped of any bedding, where he was tied to the wall. If you want to build the perfectly pious society, it's not enough to control how people speak and act. Dress code is also a matter of law rather than personal taste. So in 1634, the Massachusetts Bay Colony prohibited colonists from wearing new fashions or long hair or anything of the like nature. You may remember from episode 2 that the Roman Republic had similar sumptuary laws called the Oppian Law, and that the women of Rome took the unprecedented step of publicly protesting the law to the fury of Cato the Elder. Well, it turns out that New England had a few boss ladies too. In 1676, 16-year-old Hannah Lyman was hauled before a Connecticut judge for the horrible crime of wearing silk in a flaunting manner in an offensive way. Hannah demonstrably pleaded guilty by appearing in court wearing the very silk hood that had got her into trouble. I guess it was Hannah's way of saying, Nolite te pastartes caborondorum. Unlike in Europe, where tens of thousands of witches were tortured and burned, witch trials were rare in the American colonies. Before the hysteria peaked with the notorious Salem affair of 1692, a total of 93 witches were prosecuted throughout New England. 16 were executed. But the number of victims grew dramatically in 1692, when 18 suspected witches were tried and hanged in Salem. The infamous witch hunt also claimed a 19th victim, as an old man refused to plead guilty in court and was crushed to death by stones. Imagine that you're a good and pious New England Puritan, leaving for church in properly regulated attire. Suddenly, you hear loud screaming and shouting. And to your absolute shock and horror, a butt-naked woman confronts you and calls you lost and damned. You avert your gaze and hurry into the safe space of your church. But once settled in your pew and listening to the sermon, the doors to the church is kicked open and a naked man enters and starts smashing bottles while cursing the preacher and congregation with language so foul and profane that it cannot be repeated in polite society. Well then, you've just been Quakered. Quakers rejected predestination and established churches and believed that God revealed himself to people through the light within. But for some Quakers, the light within was not so much a flickering candle as a fuse that led to an explosion of religious enthusiasm. And there were numerous examples of both men and women walking around naked, swearing, disrupting church services, and condemning churches and government. Not all Quakers were enthusiastic, but there were numerous examples of both men and women walking around naked, swearing, disrupting church services, condemning churches and government. So if crypto Jews were the most dangerous and viciously persecuted victims of the Iberian Inquisition, then the Quakers might well have been the most despised and persecuted group in colonial North America. With indignation dripping from his pen, none other than Thomas Jefferson would later recount how Quakers were persecuted in his Virginia.
The poor Quakers were flying from persecution in England. They cast their eyes on these new countries as asylums of civil and religious freedom, but they found them free for only the reigning sect.
Jefferson goes on to describe how the Virginia Assembly passed laws prohibiting Quakers from entering the colony, from public and private meetings, and subjected their books to censorship, and Quakers to harsh penalties. But other colonies had even harsher penalties in store. Unsurprisingly, Puritan New England took anti-Quaker measures to the extreme by jailing, whipping, and banishing these blasphemous heretics before publicly burning their books. But as we shall see, Rhode Island was the chink in the Puritan armor of New England, since no law there provided for religious persecution. The authorities in Rhode Island advised the neighboring colonies that Quakers actively sought martyrdom, but when left to their own devices and opposed by words rather than whips, Quakers were much less effective in gaining sympathy in converts.
Whatever.
In 1657, Massachusetts added mutilation of ears and imprisonment with hard labor and boring of the tongue to its anti-Quaker arsenal. One Quaker received 117 lashes. Others were branded with irons, had their ears cut off, or were starved in prison.
Here's a contemporary account from Connecticut.
The drum was beat, the people gathered. Norden was fetched and stripped to the waist, and set with his back to the magistrates, and given, in their view, 36 cruel stripes with a knotted cord, and his hand made fast in the stocks where they had set his body before, and burned very deep with a red-hot iron, with age for heresy.
Unable to stem the tide of the Quaker invasion, Massachusetts turned to the ultimate remedy in solving the Quaker question. Death penalty for defying a banishment. Between 1659 and 61, four Quakers, including a woman, were hanged in Boston, prompting King Charles II to intervene. Instead, Quakers would be punished John Lilburn style. They were to be stripped to the waist, tied behind an ox cart, and whipped from town to town until reaching the colony border.
This is how constables were ordered to treat four Quaker women on the loose in New England.
You are enjoined to make them fast to the cart tail and draw them through your several towns and whip them on their naked backs, not exceeding 10 stripes in each town.
The treatment of Raif Badawi, then, would not have shocked Puritan sentiments. So far, my account of religious affairs in colonial America has been bleak and bloody. But there were also developments pointing towards modern concepts of religious freedom and tolerance. As you'll remember from episode 13, one of the few principal defenders of religious freedom at the time was the Puritan preacher Roger Williams. In 1635, he was banished from Massachusetts for spreading new and dangerous opinions, due to his incessant criticism of Massachusetts Puritans. According to Williams, the Puritans who, remember, had left England to live in accordance with the capital T truth, had not made a sufficiently clean break with the Anglican Church. The saying, holier than thou, makes perfect sense when describing Williams. Which is why the tolerance propagated by Williams is truly remarkable, because he was literally a religious fundamentalist. Williams fled to Providence, where he formed what later became Rhode Island, when Williams obtained a parliamentary patent for the new colony back in London in 1643. Of course, Parliament was none too pleased with William's book, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution, which advocated the toleration of even Jews, Catholics, and Turks, and was ordered burned in 1644. But Rhode Island adopted a policy of religious tolerance that attracted religious outcasts like Baptists, Quakers, and even the occasional Jew. The colony even abolished slavery in 1652, although this ban was not enforced. Rhode Island also became the refuge of Anne Hutchinson and Samuel Gordon, and became known as Rogue Island. In 1663, Rhode Island obtained a royal charter which formalized the colony's right to hold forth a lively experiment based on the principle of a full liberty in religious concernments. The radical nature of the place persisted into the 18th century as Rhode Island became the first state to renounce its loyalty to King George. Puritans might have had difficulties distinguishing between Anglicans and Catholics. But if you were a real Catholic, you would not be in doubt that you belonged to a persecuted minority in post-Reformation England and its colonies. But Catholics were given some breathing space in 1632 when King Charles took a corner of Virginia and turned it into a Catholic safe space named Maryland in honor of his Catholic queen. Charles gave the new colony to the Catholic Lord Baltimore. In 1649, Maryland adopted the so-called Toleration Act, which extended the free exercise of religion to all Christians who professed belief in Jesus Christ. So here we have the first precedent of similar language in the First Amendment. This meant that both Protestants and Catholics could practice their faith in Maryland, though Jews and anti-Trinitarians could not. Smart move, since the Catholics who governed Maryland were a minority, but also a truly progressive state of affairs for its time in America. Though meant to be a mostly Catholic colony, many of the new settlers in Maryland were radical Puritans and other Protestants who seized the opportunity to escape the established Anglican Church in Virginia. But Maryland's tolerance was both progressive and repressive. In order to keep the social peace between the different sects, the Maryland Toleration Act included a prohibition against what we might today call religious hate speech and offense. The act made it a crime to, in a reproachful manner or way, declare, call, or denominate any person or persons whatsoever an heretic, schismatic, idolater, Puritan, Independent, Presbyterian, Popish priest, Jesuited papist, Lutheran, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Brownist, Antinomian, Barrowist, Roundhead, Separatist, or any other name or term in a reproachful manner relating to matter of religion. The penalty was a fine or a whipping. And blasphemy was also a capital offense and covered the denial of Christ as Son of God and the denial of the Trinity. And a Captain Williams was prosecuted for denying religion altogether. As in Ibero-Catholic America, offenders were to be burned, though no one ever went up in smoke in Maryland. In spite of the Protestant majority, the Baltimores kept all the important offices to their fellow Catholics. But on two occasions, Protestant revolts overthrew Catholic rule. In 1689, an armed militia known as the Protestant Association launched a hostile takeover led by John Coode. Censorship was one of the association's main grievances. It singled out the severe punishments for violating
especially one law that against all sense, equity, reason, and law punishes all speeches, practices, and attempts relating to his lordship and government that shall be thought mutinous and seditious.
Maryland may have been a safe space for Catholics, but not for seditious troublemakers. If Coode and his supporters justified their revolt with the repression of speech, then surely they must have founded a utopia of free speech fundamentalism, right? Guess again. Once in power, they disqualified Catholics from voting, holding office, and public worship. And in an instance of supreme irony, John Coode himself was prosecuted for blasphemy in 1699. When Carolina was established in the 1670s, even Jews were welcome, though atheists need not apply. But to prevent the religious powder keg from exploding, authorities banned any reproachful, reviling, or abusive language against the faith of another colonist. None other than John Locke was very likely involved in the drafting. In 1670, William Penn, then a Quaker leader in London, was arrested and prosecuted for taking part in an unlawful and tumultuous assembly i.e. a Quaker meeting. In a classic trial, the jury refused to convict Penn despite being threatened with starvation in prison by the trial judge unless they returned a guilty verdict. Still, Penn left for America, and in 1676 he was instrumental in providing the persecuted Quakers shelter when they bought the western half of New Jersey. The colony's Charter of Fundamental Laws was a radical document of absolute religious tolerance and declared that
no man, nor number of men upon earth, hath power or authority to rule over men's consciences in religious matters. Therefore it is consented, agreed, and ordained that no person or persons whatsoever within the said province at any time or times hereafter shall be any ways upon any presence whatsoever called in question or in the least punished or hurt, either in person, estate, or privileged, for the sake of his opinion, judgment, faith, or worship towards God in matters of religion.
The charter also provided for representative government and public trial by jury. And these fundamental rights were binding on the assembly, which could not change them. West Jersey had a constitution in all but name. And this was no coincidence. The very first signature of the charter was that of Edward Billing. He was a former leveler turned Quaker. And if you remember episode 15, one senses the spirit of freeborn John Lilburn in the charter's language. The agreement of the people might have been strangled at birth in England, but it was revived in America. Briefly, the experiment ended in 1702 when East and West New Jersey were merged into a single royal colony. But by then, Quakers had already secured another safe haven. In 1680, the king granted William Penn 45,000 square miles west of the Delaware. Penn was a prominent champion of freedom of conscience and wanted to create a free colony for all mankind that should go hither, with the capital of Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love. Well, at least open to everyone that believed in God. The Act of Freedom of Conscience and the Charter of the Liberties were both issued in 1682 and guaranteed religious freedom. Chapter 1 of the Act of Toleration declares,
no person now or in any time hereafter living in this province who shall confess and acknowledge one Almighty God to be the Creator, Upholder, and Ruler of the world, and who professes him or herself obliged in conscience to live peaceably and quietly under the civil government, shall in any case be molested or prejudiced for his or her conscientious persuasion or practice.
But as in Maryland, tolerance also had a repressive element.
If any person shall abuse or deride any other for his or her different persuasion and practice in matter of religion, such shall be looked upon as a disturber of the peace and be punished accordingly.
That's a rather ironic injunction, taking into account the enthusiastic behavior of the first generation Quakers who went out of their way to abuse and deride non-Quakers. In 1683, the colony of New York copy-pasted Pennsylvania's article on religious freedom to all who recognized Christ and avoided licentiousness and disturbing the peace. Despite these rather sweeping exceptions, these codifications of tolerance were signs of real progress. Protestants and Catholics living together was a real achievement, not to mention the importance of creating thriving religiously diverse alternatives to the religious fundamentalism and uniformity of New England. And interestingly, the idea that social peace and religious diversity requires restrictions on religious offense survives to this day. In fact, this particular brand of repressive religious tolerance was part of the reasoning in the European Court of Human Rights decision to exclude calling the Prophet Muhammad a pedophile from the protection of free speech. According to the court, these comments were a malicious violation of the spirit of tolerance and the conviction justified in order to protect the religious peace in Austria. That reasoning would have been both familiar and progressive in late 17th century colonial America. But perhaps one might have expected different standards from a human rights court in 21st century Europe. Throughout this podcast series, we've seen that free speech and religion have been intimately, often inseparably linked throughout most of human history. Religious freedom and tolerance have often paved the way for broader protections of free speech. But it's also important to recognize that the commitment to even universal religious freedom does not necessarily translate into a recognition of political free speech. 17th century colonial America demonstrates this point all too well. In previous episodes, I've mentioned various English laws against slander and defamation, some of which go back to medieval times. But I neglected to mention a famous and hugely influential Star Chamber case from 1606 called De Libellis Famosis. This case developed and defined a broad and sweeping definition of criminal or seditious libel. In essence, libeling a magistrate or official was a greater offense than libeling a private individual.
For it concerneth not only the breach of the peace, but also the scandal of government. For what greater scandal of government can there be than to have corrupt or wicked magistrates?
But what if the libelous words were true, and that the official in question was in fact corrupt, inept, or cruel? Surely truth must be a valid defense, right? Well, no. The Star Chamber ruled that unlike its medieval precedent, truth or falsity played no role, since true statements likely to lower respect for government were more dangerous than falsehoods. After all, if the people are made aware of the utter incompetence or wickedness of their rulers, they might rebel. Oh, and punishments included the pillory and the cropping of ears. Current French President Macron might well be persuaded of the wisdom of such a legal precedent, because at the time of recording, all of France is engulfed in violent demonstrations and riots. Libels against the government and officials became known under the nebulous catch-all term of seditious libel, which included three broad categories: insulting or defaming government officials, criticizing government generally, and spreading false news. This legal regime formed part of the common law applicable to the American colonies once subject to the English throne, but was also reflected in colonial laws, and they were frequently enforced. Historian Larry Eldridge has identified 1,244 seditious speech prosecutions in 17th century colonial America. Since there were no real newspapers at this point, the vast majority of these cases involve oral expressions, which of course raises another question, that of due process. For how do you prove what someone said when no one was at hand to record it and publish it on social media? And as we shall see, standards of due process were not exactly conducive to modern concepts of fair trial. Nor were conceptions of separation of powers, which meant that assemblies would often be able to summon and sit in judgment of the very people that had criticized them, just as magistrates often doubled as judges. According to Eldridge, colonial authorities regulated speech to preserve morals, social hierarchy, the public peace, state institutions, and the government as such. Punishments were often extremely harsh and included whippings, the pillory, stocks, irons, cutting of ears, and even the boring of tongues, although prison and especially fines were much more common. But interestingly, Eldridge differs from Leonard Levy, who argued that free speech was almost entirely alien to colonial America. According to Eldridge, colonists experienced a dramatic expansion of their freedom to criticize government and its officials across the 17th century. Not due to a positive recognition of a right to free speech, but due to fewer prosecutions, more acquittals, and milder punishments as Americans approached the 18th century. But in the Old Dominion, political dissent was no laughing matter, as Virginian Richard Barnes got to feel. In May 1624, he was heard uttering base and detracting speeches against the colony's governor. Poor Barnes had both his arms broken and his tongue pierced with an awl before he was fined and kicked out of the colony. Another Virginian named Edward Newell was heard criticizing the council for executing a sodomizing shipmaster. Though Newell uttered the seditious words on a trip to Canada, the council required him to
stand on the pillory with a paper on his head showing the cause of his offense in the marketplace, and to lose both his ears and to serve the colony for a year, and forever to be incapable to be a free man of the country.
In the 1660s, a law against factious and seditious speech was aimed at insolent colonists questioning Virginia's laws.
Laws against what today we might call fake news had roots stretching back to an English president from 1275 that prohibited any false news and tales that might sow discord. But they were also on the books in many colonies.
In the 1660s, New York punished with fines, the stocks, or whippings anyone who shall wittingly or willingly forge or divulge false news. Massachusetts punished anyone who wittingly and willingly make or publish any lie which may be pernicious to the public will. So the 17th century provides ample inspiration if President Trump wants to deliver on his threats to change libel laws in his running battle with the so-called enemies of the people, also known as the media. Perhaps the best example of how colonists thought of religious and political freedom as belonging to different spheres is provided by those colonies who were the most progressive when it comes to religious tolerance. Take good old Rogue Island. As we saw, that colony adopted something like universal religious toleration. But in 1647, Rhode Island made it a crime for any man to use words of contempt against a chief officer, especially in the execution of his office. In 1663, the very year universal freedom of religion was formalized in Rhode Island's colonial charter, the law against seditious speech was reaffirmed with beefed-up penalties. And in 1672, Rogue Island went so far as punishing speaking against such acts or orders of the assembly openly with fines, 30 lashes, or up to a year in jail. We see the same pattern in Maryland. Its act of toleration did not extend to criticism of Lord Baltimore. He required that all colonists honor, respect, and obey him. And as late as the 1670s, Maryland affirmed as serious crimes the scandalous or contemptuous words or writings to the dishonor of the Lord Proprietary or his Lieutenant General for the time being or any of the council. And Maryland required stern action against all speaking of words against us or our dominion. The Maryland Assembly brooked no dissent either. If you like politics and beer, chances are that you've discussed whatever ingenious initiatives your country's political leaders have thought up to make your life more difficult. And with each round, your political insights become increasingly colorful and explicit. In modern democracies, the only adverse consequence of engaging in drunken rants of "throw out the bombs" is a headache in the morning. Not so in the 17th century. In 1666, Edward Erbery got roaringly drunk and railed against Maryland's turdy shitten assembly made up of a company of turdy fellows, rogues, and puppies. Then he passed out. Next day he woke up in jail to a particularly brutal hangover as the assembly sentenced him to 39 lashes. This is one of those rare occasions where you actually believe someone saying, "I swear I'll never drink again." To really appreciate just how antithetical seditious libel laws are to a vibrant democracy, imagine that criticizing your government, officials, politicians, and laws was still a crime today. 39 lashes for speaking out against Maryland's law that still formally punishes oral sex with up to 10 years prison. Or 20 lashes for criticizing a recent Rhode Island bill requiring all internet devices sold to block material so offensive on its face as to affront current standards of decency. Though to be fair, it does allow users to opt in by paying a $20 fee to access online erotic art. But surely, the former prisoner of conscience William Penn must have welcomed political dissent, right? Well, not really. The Charter of Liberties and Frame of Government of Pennsylvania from 1682 declared that all scandalous and malicious reporters, backbiters, defamers, and spreaders of false news be severely punished as enemies to the peace and concord of this province. Sounds familiar, right? And there's more. Penn believed that
the wildness and looseness of the people provoke the indignation of God against the country. Therefore, that all such offenses as against God, as swearing, cursing, profane talking, obscene words, all treasons, misprisions, seditions, masks, and the like, which excite the people to rudeness, cruelty, looseness, and irreligion, shall be respectively discouraged and severely punished.
These were not empty threats. At a council presided over by Penn himself in 1683, Anthony Weston was sentenced to be whipped 3 times with 10 lashes at the marketplace in Philadelphia for having displayed great presumption and contempt of this government and authority, which presumably meant questioning the amount of power concentrated in the hands of Penn and his cronies. I guess that's one way of displaying your brotherly love. Penn even demanded that West Jersey punish one of its residents for defaming him.
Pennsylvania's constitution specifically enshrined protection of freedom of speech and the press with its Declaration of Rights from 1776.
But a century earlier, Pennsylvania operated a strict licensing regime lasting until at least 1722. In the 1680s, Pennsylvania's very first printer, William Bradford, was censured when about to print an almanac with an offending reference to Lord Penn. It was then decided that nothing could be printed without the prior license of the Pennsylvania Council, headed by Penn himself. But Bradford had the insolence of printing an annotated version of, wait for it, the original Charter of Liberty and Frame of Laws. Yes, that's right. He had the nerve to publish the very document that Penn had drafted at the founding of Pennsylvania. Pure treason. This caused Deputy Governor Blackwell, handpicked by Penn, who had left for England, to lose it. When Bradford refused to admit his guilt and asked who had been appointed imprimatur, Blackwell exploded. "Sir, I am imprimatur," and added,
"I have particular order from Governor Penn for the suppressing of printing here, and narrowly to look after your press, and I will search your house, look after your press, and make you give £500 security to print nothing but what I allow, or I'll lay you fast."
Bradford decided that things in Pennsylvania were too hot and left for England. But he returned in the 1690s, only to have his press seized and being thrown in jail for publishing, uttering, and spreading a malicious and seditious paper. Bradford had printed the political tracts of a dissident wing of the Quaker movement, whose leader had been prohibited from speaking at Quaker meetings. This also made Bradford the only person in colonial America ever charged with violating the Licensing Act. After spending 4 months in prison, Bradford escaped conviction by the skin of his teeth, not by a principled defense for press freedom, but due to the lack of evidence and clever pandering to the jury. Licensing was not limited to Pennsylvania. Massachusetts was home to the first printing press in English America when Cambridge University Press opened at Harvard in 1638. Massachusetts established a board of censors with the power to exercise prior censorship in order to make sure only sound Puritan ideas were published. In 1652, a printer assistant named William Pynchon published a book that had already been licensed in England. But that was not sufficiently safe for Massachusetts. The censors deemed the book erroneous and heretical and ordered it burned by the public executioner. And when John Eliot published his book, The Christian Commonwealth, arguing for the election of rulers, the legislature ordered his book totally suppressed and forced Eliot to retract his scandalizing words. In 1689, the Massachusetts General Court published a grim warning of severe punishment since
many papers have been lately printed and dispersed, tending to the disturbance of peace and subversion of the government.
When in 1695, Thomas Maule of Salem published a book severely critical of both Massachusetts civil and ecclesiastical rulers, he was arrested and tried for wicked lies and slanders upon government. But as in the case of Bradford, a jury refused to convict. New York was no more welcoming to the printing press. In 1685, the governor was ordered to allow no publications whatever without his prior approval due to the great inconvenience that may arise by the liberty of printing. And some colonies would rather be rid of printing altogether. In 1671, Virginia Governor William Berkeley summed up Virginia's official attitude to free speech and learning for the masses.
"But I thank God there are no free schools nor printing, and I hope we shall not have these 100 years. For learning has brought disobedience and heresy and sex into the world, and printing has divulged them, and libels against the best government. God keep us from both.
When in the 1680s, a printer nonetheless published a number of Virginia laws, orders arrived from England to forbid the use of any printing press upon any occasion whatever. With all these horror stories of censorship and cruel punishments for blasphemy and sedition, you might wonder how on earth Eldridge could ever conclude that colonists experienced a dramatic expansion of their freedom to criticize government and its officials across the 17th century. Here, I probably have to plead guilty to both confirmation and selection bias. The stories of whippings and other horrific punishments are spectacular and entertaining, but not necessarily representative for what happened to people who couldn't keep their mouths shut. For every colonist sentenced to flogging for mixing alcohol and politics, many others would have got smashed and slacked off their rulers with impunity. And while we've seen many examples of harsh laws, these were not necessarily consistently enforced, nor successful in making everybody toe the line. And interestingly, prosecutions of seditious libel also changed towards becoming more narrowly focused on actual rather than the potential danger of words. To be sure, we're still far away from Justice Holmes' 20th century clear and present danger test, but in practical terms, colonists could get away with being more critical as the 17th century progressed. When they did fall afoul of the law, they were generally also punished milder in the last decades of that century, with mutilations and whipping becoming more rare. Fake news was also increasingly countered with official proclamations instead of prosecutions. The fact that William Bradford and Thomas Maule were acquitted for unlicensed printing in the late 17th century also suggests a changing attitude towards just how submissive a loyal subject should be to authority. Why was this? Here are a few possible explanations from a non-expert. The lack of any efficient centralized authority meant a form of proto-federalism, with differing standards between the colonies, which tended towards more tolerant attitudes. If Pennsylvania and Rhode Island could thrive with religious diversity, then perhaps the sight and sounds of heretics and schismatics would not lead to ruin and damnation after all. Representative government, limiting the arbitrary and absolute power of monarchs and expanding the sphere of religious tolerance was also a crucial part of the ideological origins and practical effects of the Glorious Revolution in 1688, and spread by influential authors like John Locke and Algernon Sidney, who were read in the colonies. There may also have been more unintended consequences at play. New England wasn't a tolerant paradise, but nonetheless words, or rather the word, was still hugely important. Puritans placed crucial importance on scripture. A Massachusetts law from 1642 expected children's servants and apprentices to learn the ability to read and understand the principles of religion and the capital laws of this country. Nearly all towns had a grammar school, and both literacy and book ownership was higher compared to most other colonies and England itself. According to a study of the eastern counties of Massachusetts, 60% of adult men and 40% of women were able to write by 1660. And because reading was taught before writing, it's safe to assume that even more men and women were able to read. And so New England had higher rates of literacy than Virginia, where, as we saw, the governor asked God to keep schools and printing out of his colony. The printing press and higher level of literacy in New England inevitably led to discussion and active participation in debates, however strict limits set out by law. In addition to the first press, Massachusetts also had the first college in English America, Harvard, which opened its doors in 1639. With time, the Puritan Orthodox fervor diminished, and the inhabitants of New England could use their literacy to widen their intellectual horizons and ever so cautiously poke around the expanding edges of permissible thought and inquiry. So perhaps it's no coincidence that Massachusetts was home to both the intolerant governor John Winthrop, as well as Ipswich pastor John Wise, who has been called the first great American Democrat. John Wise descended against taxation without representation some 80 years before the brouhaha over the Stamp Act prepared the ground for the American Revolution. In 1687, the royal governor imposed a new tax on several towns, but Wise organized a protest and the town of Ipswich refused to comply. Wise and his co-dissenters were arrested and placed in prison on remand, and met with the charge that they
maliciously and seditiously say, publish and declare that the tax was not legal, and to obey and comply with the same were to lose the liberty of free-born Englishmen.
Hauled before packed court and jury, Wise pleaded not guilty, invoked the Magna Carta, and insisted that
no taxes should be levied upon the subjects without the consent of an assembly chosen by the freeholders.
To which the trial judge replied, Mr. Wise, you have no more privileges left you than not to be sold for slaves. Wise was given a steep fine, ordered to produce a bond of £1,000, and suspended from his ministry. But with the Glorious Revolution, Wise would have the last laugh, as the governor was replaced and the town of Ipswich reimbursed Wise, now a hero, for his fine. John Wise can be seen as a segue between the 17th and 18th century and the increasing demand for representative and limited government and free speech in the latter century. And from being an epicenter of Puritan orthodoxy, a place like Boston became a hotbed of dissent leading up to the American Revolution, as well as a rallying point for abolitionist ideas and activists prior to and during the Civil War. And as we shall see, in both these struggles, the idea and practice of free speech would both be crucial and hotly contested. Thank you so much for listening. Today's episode was edited by Søren Stayhøj, and the ever-reliable Matthias Meyer provided essential research. Thank you.